The following message, The Dangers of Unbelief, was based on Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 3, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Alpheus Adkins of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
If you would follow along as I read the very first six verses of Mark chapter 6, and we once again ask God's help. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could not do mighty work there. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. That is the word of God. Brethren, let's once again seek him in prayer. Our Father, we are coming in this particular time of our worship before you when we look to you to help us, your servant, to bring forth your word as it is in Christ, that he would be exalted, that there would be much faith given to your people today to receive the word, and that you would give us attentiveness in all aspects, that at the end of this day, and the ministry of the word, the ministry of the Lord's Supper, we all can truly say that we have met with our God. He visited with us. He spoke to us. We ate with him. And we fellowshiped with him. And this is our joy. For in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy thereof. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I realize I don't know you, brethren. And that does make it difficult for me to assess what your needs may have been. I didn't call ahead of time and ask the deacons what might be some of the needs among the flock. But I do believe I can say, based on the text that I've just read and perhaps also on the whole four gospel accounts, say to you today that I think that one of the greatest needs that everybody in here has, everybody, is one of the need of faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ and in his word. It's my greatest need. It's our greatest need before our conversion. It's our greatest need after we're converted. Is faith a testimony of the strength of remaining sin in every single one of us here today is the propensity for all of us toward unbelief. The title of the message today is The Dangers of Unbelief. It is unbelief that causes us to convince ourselves that we're really not all that desperate for the Lord's power and his presence as we might be at other times. Yet what does the Lord say in John 15:5? Without me, you can do nothing. As it relates to the importance of faith, what else does the Bible say? Well, that's some verses I want to share with you. Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God, but that those who come to God must believe that he is, and you must also believe something else, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In Mark's account, chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus our Lord says this, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." That is an amazing statement. Romans 14:23, Paul says, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." In Mark's gospel again, Mark 11, you don't need to turn there, verses 22 to 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." It's from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are caveats to this, right? We know that if we ask for things that are just spent on our lust for our pleasure, James says we ask amiss. You're not going to get it. I prayed for that pink Cadillac for a long time, never got it. You're not supposed to be praying for those things. And of course, we also know the caveat is that we are to pray in His will. If it's according to His will, we get that. But I think sometimes when we bring those two caveats in, we so shrink down what God is willing to do if we would just believe. But we don't, because we are so prone to unbelief. Whatever you ask, believe, and it shall be given to you. I repeat it again, the greatest need I think that you have, that I have, right now, at this very moment, this day, on this Lord's Day, right here in this moment, and receiving this sermon and receiving the supper all day long, is faith. The just shall live by faith. It is faith that is the means through which we obtain the grace and mercy of God. And brethren, we live in constant need of God's grace and mercy. Thus, we always need to be seeking to grow in faith, because that's the hand through which we receive that grace and mercy from God. It's been that way since the beginning, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. All through the gospel accounts, our Lord Jesus, now listen to this statement. My church sometimes, I think, gets tired of hearing me telling this, but I told them this last time that I'm going to keep doing it. All through the gospel accounts, our Lord Jesus Christ was constantly looking for faith among the people, especially His own people, the Jews. He often rebuked the crowds as a whole. He rebuked His disciples. You just read it. He just read it in Mark 16, that He rebuked the disciples for having no faith. He would rebuke peasants, poor people, as He would minister to them because they had little faith. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Now, it's true, saving faith, sanctifying faith must all be granted by God. We believe that. Our brother mentioned that as well. But if it is true that our Lord Jesus was looking for faith in people, and He expected faith in you and me and in the people in which He was in His day, then even though we believe that God must grant this faith, He holds every one of us in here today accountable to believe. Accountable to believe. No one will say on the day of judgment, "Lord, I wanted to believe, but I couldn't because You wouldn't give me any faith." The point here is what? If you know that God must grant you faith, whether it's by growing grace as a Christian or saving grace for an unbeliever, if you know that God must grant that faith and you know that you're responsible to have it, what should that lead every one of us to conclude? We'd better be asking Him for it. Mark 9:24, "Lord, help mine unbelief." I just don't think we as Christians realize how much we live in unbelief throughout the week. There's a prayer. That's a prayer that ought to be prayed frequently. It ought to be used in our corporate prayer meetings. We ought to be praying for God to grant us more faith, more trust, Lord. Lord, we need this in our church. Well, we'll go ask Him for it. We had very few young families, no babies, no little children. We spent a year praying in our weekly midweek prayer meeting for that. And God granted it. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Do we believe it? Well, the people of Nazareth certainly didn't believe it. They did not believe it. In His own hometown, they didn't think they needed any faith. They already knew what they believed, as it says in the text, and they would rather trust in their own human instinct rather than seek the one thing that they needed most of all. And this is the story of all unbelievers in the world today. Fallen man grows up thinking he already knows a little something. It's even this when we see this in our little children, don't we? Little boys and girls, you take one and little Johnny's like 4 or 5 or something, and you're trying to say, "Let me show you how to teach you how to tie your shoe." No, I got it, Daddy, I got it. And then as they grow up, if they're not saved as teenagers think they know much more than mom and dad do. Just ask them. And then if that teenager grows up and they're still not converted, they become full-blown agnostics or atheists. Because that's the power of unbelief as an effect of the fall. The danger of unbelief is the greatest danger every one of us in here lives in. Because it's the greatest need that we have. This is true for your justification and your sanctification. Now, before we look at the passage, let's look at the context. And it goes with what I've been saying in my introduction. Our Lord's ministry is so much about revealing to people that their greatest need is to believe Him, just to believe Him and believe God, believe His Word. And so I want to take a few verses out of each chapter leading up to where we are to bring us up to where the context might be. And I want to point out that theme of it, of faith and unbelief. So go back to chapter 1 of Mark. As it begins, Mark does not give us any information about the early years of our Lord and His birth or that. But like John begins with His public ministry. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, he comes into Galilee and preaching says in verse 15 and saying, this is what he was preaching, our Lord Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice it now, repent and believe in the gospel. That's where it started. Wherever he would go, that's what he would get them to try to do. Believe in what the good news is. Believe in what I tell you. I am the Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I've come. This is fulfillment. Believe me. Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is then now in his Galilean ministry in these next few chapters of Mark. And lots of wonderful, miraculous things take place. And so in chapter 2, in verse 5, we have the healing of the paralytic. When Jesus saw that this was the man who was brought down through the roof by his friends and staying at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and says, when Jesus saw what? Their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Chapter 3, verse 28 and through 30. We have here what's known as the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why was this true? Because Jesus had validated he was the Messiah through his power, through his miracles, through his preaching. And the leaders and the Pharisees were saying he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub. You're doing it by the power of the devil. And this is unforgivable, that you would have so much light, so much right in your face truth, and you're willing to reject that because of the package that it's in. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And because of that, they said, he's doing it by the power of the devil. Talk about the power of unbelief. Looking at people, seeing people, Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Lame people, lepers being whole, people's arms being restored, miracle after miracle, all through the area of Galilee, casting out demons. None of them could do any of it. Chapter 4 and verse 40. Chapter 4 and verse 40. Jesus is on the boat, another storm. We heard of one earlier. Well, here was one on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. The wind and the waves come up and beat against the boat, and the disciples are scared to death. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no what? No faith. No faith. Well, what did you expect us to do, Lord? We're in charge of the wind and the waves. He was telling, if you'd have believed, we go to chapter 5 and two events occur in chapter 5 that also bring up this issue of faith. We have the one with the issue of blood for 12 years. And she only had a mustard seed faith. She thought that she could just touch the hem of his garment. It might have been some kind of superstitious thing that she had heard of. But she knew that perhaps, if I could get to him through the crowd and just touch his garment, maybe, perhaps. Because these doctors have done me no good. I've spent all I can spend. I'm broke and I'm still bleeding. And so verse 5 and verse 34, chapter 5, verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, what your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now before this, there's a man who came to him named Jairus. My daughter is sick. Would you come and heal her? Now, he has a small faith, too. He ought to realize that Jesus, he could just speak it like the centurion did. Jesus, if you just speak it, my daughter will be fine. But he did say, if you come and lay your hands on her, she'll be healed from her sickness. And on the way, he heals this woman, and it takes up time. And it was just enough time for that woman, for that little girl, 12 years of age, to die. But she really wasn't. Perhaps maybe she was just severely unconscious. But the people all thought she had died. In verse 36 of chapter 5, notice it. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, that was Jairus, who was scared. Now, he had just been told his daughter had died. And what did Jesus tell him? Do not be afraid. What? Only believe. Now, you can take any one of your four Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you can trace those primary themes all the way through: faith, belief, unbelief. 85 times in the Gospel of John alone, the word believe in the English is used. And it is our Lord who's keeping this subject to the forefront everywhere He goes. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the next to the last chapter of the last Gospel account, John's Gospel account, in chapter 20 and verse 31, John, who wrote this, says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that is continuing to believe, you may have life in His name. A life filled with joy and contentment and peace when those storms beat up against you." Faith would get you through any of them. So one of the last things we hear Jesus say to Jairus, or Jairus, sometimes it's pronounced that way, who thought his daughter had died, he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." The next thing we know, Mark transports us, as it were, back to our Lord's hometown in Nazareth, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. And what is the reason for this, perhaps? What is Mark trying to convey to us in all that is transpiring while our Lord and His disciples had been in Galilee and all these wonderful miracles have been going on, all this power going out from Jesus? And then they go back into Nazareth, or they go into Nazareth, and finds out that very few people believe anything there. He's contrasting the seed faith, or the mustard seed faith, as it were, of those in Galilee with the almost absolute faithlessness of His people in their hometown. It says in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, that He could do not many miracles there because of their unbelief. In fact, it says He was astonished at their unbelief. You think about it. Jesus astonished at anything? There's only two things our Lord has ever been astonished over. This text here, the unbelief of His hometown in Nazareth, and the other thing that the Bible says that Jesus was astonished over was the belief of the centurion, who said, "Lord, if you just speak it, my servant would be healed." He was astonished at that faith. Now, with that as a context, my first of my three points is this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He went out from there, that is from Galilee, came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Now, we know from Matthew and Luke's account that his own country here is referring to Nazareth, though Mark's not mentioning it specifically. Nazareth was a know-nothing town. It was, I mentioned in my testimony, a little country town. I grew up in a village called Woodville Baptist Church. Well, Woodville would have made a good Nazareth. It was only about 60 acres, sitting up on a mountaintop. And historians think, that there was about maybe 500 citizens in the entire town. Everybody knew everybody, no doubt. It was sort of the Mayberry of North Carolina, you know, the Mayberry of its day. Nazareth, as most of you probably already know, is a town where our Lord grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. And as he grew up there into adulthood, there he had his labor among the people there in carpentry work. All three synoptic gospels accord the account of our Lord in Nazareth. But because Luke places it very early on in chapter 4, it's left most theologians and commentaries that I've read to say that it's this Mark account in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 13, that Luke's account was first, and then what we read today was him going back a second time. Now, I'm not completely persuaded about that. I found one commentary that said that it was that they're all three the same trip back to Nazareth. And it was from the Reformed commentary, William Hendrickson, I think is what he had said. So I'm going to try to make a little bit of case with you about that. I won't spend too much time on it, but let's go look at Luke's account and see if we can see if it's any different. And maybe it's just something that you all can study on your own. I'm not sure how much difference it makes, but I'll share with you a little bit. So Mark chapter 4, I'm going to try to make the case here that it's the one and the same visit in all three gospel accounts. Even though almost everything I've read is that they're saying that our text in Mark 6 is his second trip back. So he comes to Nazareth, Luke 4:16. He had finished, and by the end of 12, he'd been in the wilderness of temptation, right? He had been publicly baptized in the temptation. His ministry's beginning. And verse 14 and 15, we're told in Luke 4, that Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Well, I think chapters 1 through 6 of Mark, that's when all that material is going on. In verse 16, it says, though, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. Now, we were told in Mark that he went into the synagogue and he taught. We know that from Luke's account here that he stood there and read from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and the Spirit of the Lord, verse 16 or 18, is upon me. And this is what he came to do, to heal, to preach, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he'd been doing in Galilee for several months. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Notice the same kind of reaction as in what we read in Mark. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth and said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Listen now, whatever, verse 23, whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So they had heard all that he'd been doing, all those miracles in Galilee. They had heard about it. And in verse 24, Jesus makes this saying. He says, also, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He says that in Mark's account. It doesn't make sense to me that he's going there a second time in Mark if he's already told them this. And then he says, he gives them this illustration out of the Old Testament to prove how much unbelief they had. And then we're told in conclusion here in verse 28 and 29 that they got so angry with him because he claimed to be the fulfillment of that passage. They got angry with him because he preached the good news to him that they wanted to push him over a cliff. They wanted to kill him. Now, there are YouTube clips. You can go to them right now. No, not right now. But you can go to them today sometimes. And they have video of that very area of that cliff and where that probably took place. But the text says he walked right through their midst and left. Now, brethren, I want to ask you, and this is just me maybe being a little too simple. I could be wrong. It doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would go back to Nazareth a second time. They hated him so bad they were going to throw him over a cliff, but yet now they're going to let him back in the synagogue again to teach a second time? I don't think so. I may go to heaven and find out I and Mr. Hendrickson are totally wrong. But it just kind of makes sense to me. So, if this is all true, then back in Mark 6, Jesus is revealing himself to the people there in Nazareth. He's reclaimed to them Isaiah 61. They have heard the gospel. They've heard the good news. It's been backed up by the testimony of everybody up in Galilee, which was, by the way, only 25 miles northeast of where Nazareth was. A couple days walk. And there are many things that our Lord revealing in the passage. He revealed the gospel. He began to teach, the text says. They heard the good news right there. They were even astonished at how he was proclaiming it. He'd also revealed his commitment to training his disciples. Notice in verse 1, his disciples were with him. If faith was going to be a major theme, and it is a major theme, then the Lord wants to keep that going. So he needs to teach his disciples the necessity of faith, the importance of faith. And what better way to do it, to teach them this lesson, than showing the contrast of what they saw in Galilee with what they're about to see in Nazareth. The consequences there, many deeds were done. The consequences in Nazareth, because of unbelief, very little was done. It wasn't because God was impotent or he couldn't do it. He was basing it on what they would believe. So one results in this particular result is bad. The dangers of unbelief in Nazareth, the consequences were bad. We'll look at them in a minute. Now, another thing that's revealed concerning our Lord in this text, not only his commitment to his disciples, but his commitment to the law. In verse 2, he says that he, when the Sabbath had come. And it's interesting, it appears from verse 1 that our Lord came into Nazareth some days before the Sabbath. We don't know how many, but he waited for the Sabbath day to reveal himself. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but I think there's something to be said to the fact that he did not just want to call attention to himself. He could have, on the very first day, if he got there on a Thursday, Wednesday or something, hey, I'm here, let me show you what I can do. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant that he might secure the salvation of his people. And also, brethren, the Sabbath day is when God met with his people. And it's still the primary day in which God reveals himself to his people. Because just like our Lord, it is the day that his word is proclaimed. That's when he opened up Isaiah, on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. And that day, of course, was Saturday. So our Lord reveals himself to his own countrymen by coming in humility, by coming with truth, powerful, overwhelming preaching, adding to this the revelation that everybody there knew what they'd heard done in Galilee and Capernaum was true. Nobody denied it. They never denied it. It says in verse 2, at the end there, or the middle way, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now, they didn't see them there in Nazareth, so they have to go on what they had heard him do in Galilee. But it still hasn't affected them. Blinders. Because he had not done any mighty works in Nazareth. Brethren, the people of Nazareth were graced with the genuine reality of the revelation of Jesus Christ. They knew that his preaching was true, it was powerful, his miracles were done in Galilee. They all knew this. Yet for all of that, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. By their astonishing reaction to the revelation of Jesus Christ, they proved they did not deny what he had said or what he had done. However, they only had two choices as to where all this power and wisdom came from. They only had two. Either God really was with him or the devil was doing it. And they never owned up to it being the devil, but they weren't going to say it was God either, because they didn't believe it. What's the application? The Lord Jesus is still revealing himself in our day, brethren. Some of you in this church have seen greater works and greater miracles than what people saw our Lord do 2,000 years ago. All over this auditorium this morning, there are no doubt people whose lives are living testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest miracle of God of all. People who were once sinners and following after sin and self, but now they're committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. There are greater miracles. This is a greater miracle than turning water into wine or calming winds and waves. People whose hearts were dead in sin and trespasses, people who at one time cared nothing for the things of God, but now they worship. They come here and they sing and they serve and they obey and they desire to know more and more. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. That's a work of grace. That's a miracle. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do and work such a radical change in the heart of spiritually dead sinners. The Lord has left another revelation. Another miracle, and this miracle is greater than even raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has preserved the living word of God for you to read and believe, in order that you might be saved and in order that you might live. People in this world live under the assumption, if they could just see with their eyes God doing some great miracle, then they would believe. But they underestimate the power of unbelief that is in them. We know of the story in Luke 16 where the rich man has gone into Hades and he's in torments and he wants his brothers to be saved and he wants Abraham to send somebody back from the dead and they would believe and they would repent if they saw somebody come back from the dead. And Abraham replies back as if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if someone comes back from the dead. The power of unbelief is great. The reason so many professing Christians spend so little time in their Bibles is because they really don't believe it's a living book. It doesn't really have that much power. We just don't believe it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But there's people who just don't believe their desperate need of it. Or else they'd be devouring it. They would just be consuming the Scriptures and growing in them and learning in them. They wouldn't be able to stay out of them. They don't believe it is able to make them wise unto salvation. And that it has the power to sanctify them, like our Lord said it would be. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Why are we not more in our Bibles if it has this kind of power? Because we just don't believe. Well, I tell you, our greatest need is faith. Faith in the word of the living God. 2 Peter 1, Peter says in verse 3 and 4, His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we really believe Jesus when He says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, brethren, if we believed Him, then we would believe that consuming His word is a matter of life and death. That you wouldn't skip church for anything, because that's where you're going to get the word. We talk about getting fed when you go to church, right? And our Lord says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Mouth of God. Brethren, if this is so true, you recognize that many of us don't go long without a meal. We get hungry. Why isn't it we're not more hungry for the Word of God? It's unbelief. It's the danger and power of unbelief. We have to fight it like crazy all the time. Second point. There's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but sadly we must now look at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, they said, Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Apparently they started off pretty good. They heard our Lord preach, teach. It looked like they were about to give him some praise and excitement and acceptance. It led right into full-blown rejection. And why? I mean, brethren, this is really the testimony of the depth of unbelief that men are capable of going to. They thought he was a great preacher, a great teacher, a glorious miracle worker who they had heard and did not deny, could raise the dead, restore the lame, heal hopeless lepers, tell demons to go jump in the lake, and even command the winds and the waves to obey him. They never denied any of that stuff. Yet for all that they had heard and did not deny, they ended up rejecting the Lord wholesale in the end. Why? Why? In light of the overwhelming light and revelation of our Lord Jesus in His own town with His own people, why the rejection? Well, it's the same old story, brother. Pride and prejudice. Pride and prejudice. Let me give you a definition for prejudice. It's a preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. The actual experience was that His powerful teaching was true. The actual experience was that His miracles in Galilee were true. But that didn't matter, because their preconceived opinion was that no one could do these things coming from such a shameful profession and from such a poor family. From Nazareth. The Greek word for carpenter is tekton. It's a word which we get technician and architect. It could refer to a wider range of jobs. Stonemason, maybe that's even what he did, rather than actually working with wood, but it could be either. And it has a whole lot more prestige in our land now. Being a carpenter myself for a number of years since I was a teenager, we started doing some of that. And being a wood chopper or a wood cutter, it was a real big step up for me to become a carpenter. I thought I was a big dude wearing that tool belt, you know. But in Jesus' day, this particular profession was really looked down upon. It was a very non-prestigious position in society. Is this not the carpenter? It's just plain pride in their hearts. This is what's blinding them to the true realities. And it's shameful to make a living. Brethren, had a lot of things, but it's no shame in being a carpenter. It's shameful to be a pimp. It's shameful to be a prostitute. It's shameful to be a beggar when you have the power to work. But it's not shameful to work at Walmart. It's not shameful to be a carpenter. It's not shameful to be a truck driver or a plumber or anything else, as long as you do it with a good, clear conscience and do it right. But these people, they were ashamed at him. They were ashamed of this one who had come back to town. But such is worldly pride. The world thinks this way. This is why unbelief, and this is what it does to people. Even when clear evidence is given of the revelation of Jesus Christ, they must cast their reason in some different direction. So Jesus is opening up the gospel. He's opening up an invitation for them to come and be saved from hell and have everlasting life, this wonderful offer. And all of a sudden, isn't this just a carpenter? I have shared the gospel many times over the last 20-some years, brother. And I remember one occasion, I think this has happened to me more than once. I would be with this guy and I was telling him, I knew he was lost, and I was teaching the gospel. I was talking about sin, where it came from and why you need to be saved and God's wrath abides upon you. But Jesus is died and he was willing to save, and if you repent. And again, about halfway through my presentation, and this guy would look at me and say, "Well, what about left-handed preachers? What's the Bible say about left-handed preachers?" I'm thinking, what has that got to do with what I've been trying to tell you? But that's what they have to do. When that truth and the heat of the truth begins to come upon them, and they don't want to be seen as sinners. They don't want to be looked upon as sinners. And so they redirect. They redirect. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Sharing the gospel with somebody, and they'll ask some stupid, strange question that has nothing to do with your gospel presentation. That's what's going on here in Nazareth. Well, isn't he a carpenter? And the unbelief is very, very bad. It's very sinful. They say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Now remember, they knew that Mary was with child before she was married. So they already got off on a bad foot. She committed fornication in their minds. But in the Bible, nobody's introduced by the son of their mother. It's always the son of Zebedee or the son of John. No one's ever introduced as the son of Mary. It was a derogatory thing that they did when they were doing this to Jesus. Isn't this the son of Mary? Joseph perhaps being dead by this time. We don't know. James, the son of Alphaeus. All through the Bible, that's the way it's done. But here in Nazareth, a town of maybe 500 people, sitting on 60 acres, they called Jesus by his mother. Derision, disrespect. Casting her thoughts any way from having to truly be dealing with the reality of the truth that was just hitting them. By announcing his brothers and his sisters, they were drawing attention to the fact that they were a lowly peasant family. And everybody knew it. They all knew it. And rather than believe the genuine reality of the revelation of Jesus Christ, they felt scandalized. That's the word offended at the end there in that verse. Verse 2. They were offended. Or verse 3. They hated the way that he made them feel. To them, this whole thing about Jesus thinking he was so smart and so wonderful and powerful, it was nothing but a complete scandal in their book. What's the application? If we do not walk by faith, if we do not grow in our faith by means of humble submission to the revelation of Jesus Christ as revealed in our Bibles, it will not be long, brethren, hear me now, before you too will begin to reject the Word of God. And what will take its place is pride and prejudice. If you do not utilize the means of grace as provided in the Scripture, your faith will weaken and your pride will grow. You begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You begin to think more about yourself than others, where the Bible says that we are to think more of others than ourselves. We'll begin to murmur and complain about things, and yet the Scripture says do all things without murmuring or complaining. You'll begin to make excuses for your worldly behavior. Before long, you'll be like the world, which is filled with pride and with prejudice. Without any guilt, you'll be doing some of these things. Without an ongoing biblical faith in God and His Word, the works of the flesh will become evident in your life, and you do not have the power to stop it. The only thing that will stop the pressures of unbelief and what they will produce is faith in the Word of God. Trusting on it. Leaning on it. Believing as if it is exactly what it says it will do, you'll do it. That's what I said when I first got converted and was talking in my testimony this morning. The reason the Lord grew me so fast in that first year is because I was just an old country boy who thought, well, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to do whatever God says. And I'd made a mess of my life. And I knew the only way it was going to get fixed is if God helped me. And I couldn't expect Him to help me if I didn't do what He said. So I wake up July 31st, 1994, and I just say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, do it. I'll do it. I didn't know a thing about the Bible. Didn't know John 3:16. I just knew enough of the gospel, had been heard it through preaching, that what I needed to do was submit myself to the will and Word of God. Brethren, I could stand up here all day and tell you about miracles and blessings that God has done in my life for 20 some years. They haven't been all easy years, but brethren, it is faith, a faithful walk with God that will keep you from the works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Outbursts of wrath, dissensions, envy, jealousies. That'll destroy a church really quick. It destroys marriages too. Many a marriage could be fixed if they were both Christian now. They both truly have the Spirit and they're born again. If both the husband and the wife, no matter whose fault it is, would get on their knees and say, Lord, help our unbelief. Because the problem is with us, not Your Word. And if we just submit to what Your Word says to do as a husband, if I just submit to what Your Word says to do as a wife, this thing is going to work. And it will. That's the power of faith in the truth. God honors His Word. Well, you say, Pastor, it scares me to think that I might have this unbelief in me. What do I do? You got to fight. Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of what? Faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That was at your baptism. You got to fight for it. You got to not give in to the whims of the flesh. You got to fight. It's called mortification of the flesh. John Owen's best book, I think, Mortification of Sin. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You cannot do that apart from faith. Because you do not get access to the power of God except through believing. He who believes, all things are possible. So the fight goes on. Paul writes young Timothy a second letter, 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul's realizing he's about to leave this world. When he put to death for the gospel's sake, and he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have what? Kept the faith. Whoa, wouldn't it be nice to get to the end and say that? How could Paul deal with the shipwreck? How could Paul deal with prison? How could Paul deal with the lonely nights, the cold nights, the hungry nights? He kept believing. He kept trusting that his God was ruling over all. That nothing could happen to him apart from God's divine will and decree. And that he knew that God was with him and that God had saved a wretch like him. And that all that he was by the grace of God. And he understood the Word and he didn't even have a completion of the New Testament. Look what we have. Point number 3. We've seen the revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw the rejection of the Lord Jesus. But now thirdly and lastly, I want to spend my last few minutes. I want you to see the results of this rejection. The results of this rejection by our Lord. Verses 4 through 6. Jesus, recognizing their unbelief and the way that they reacted to his teaching, says in verse 5, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages and the circuit teaching. Now verse 4 was a very common saying, one that you might relate to in our day, a phrase that's called the familiarity breeds contempt kind of thing. It was like that after I was converted in my little hometown of Culpeper. If you heard my testimony this morning, I went back to tell everybody. I mean, I was just so full of zeal without knowledge. But I was full of zeal. I just told people what I knew. And they just couldn't believe it coming out of somebody whom they'd known that lived the way I had lived. Even though the Lord Jesus never sinned, the entire time he lived among these people for 3 decades, that reality never got picked up on. All they saw was a poor, weak-minded carpenter without a B.A., M.A., M.Div., and Ph.D. He'd not gone through the school of Gamaliel, so he couldn't be qualified for anything. And for that reason, they rejected him wholesale. Brethren, formal biblical training in the academics is a very good thing. I wish I had more of it. I got a very late start. I barely graduated high school. I remember the last day of school, my government exam, last test, last everything. I had to get a B+ on that exam or I couldn't walk the aisle for my. And I was the first guy, my first son, the first child to ever graduate in my family. I went up there and asked him because he was grading it. And I was like, okay, if I don't get a B+, I'm not going to finish. And he was kind of a jokester. And he said, I asked him, did I pass? He looked at me and said, well, you spelt your name right. Scared me. I didn't have any faith in those days, I can tell you. But biblical knowledge in the academics is important. But if it's not mixed with faith, it can be a very dangerous thing. Knowledge puffeth up. But if it's mixed with humble faith, it can be one of the greatly wonderful things to be used in the kingdom of God. You think about those Puritans, how smart they were. Many of them learning Greek by the time they were 13 and 14 years of age. Powerful intellectuals, but they had it mixed with faith. That's why they're called the giants of the faith. Another glaring lesson that we learn in this, and that is this, brethren, that living a righteous life is not the same thing as preaching the gospel. Your righteous life may end up helping prevent someone from being able to legitimately criticize the gospel, but it's not sufficient to preach the gospel. It's going to require words, brethren. Take words with you. The sinless Son of God lived a perfect life in front of these people in Nazareth for almost 3 decades, and it had no effect on their faith, such as the power of unbelief. Now, Jesus, in his statement, clearly was claiming to be a prophet. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so they could not profit from his ministry as a prophet, a true prophet, the one in Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses prophesied about him coming. Everything the Old Testament, their own Bible said about it, they could ask him anything they wanted, and he could prove to them he was the one that was promised. But they weren't interested because of what it was packaged in. Just an old, he's a carpenter, dirty carpenter. And that's that family with all those kids who had a mother, had a child out of wedlock, and, well, we don't want anything to do with that. So, brethren, let me list them for you. The results of unbelief are devastating. Number one, the people of Nazareth missed their opportunity to have God speak to them directly. You and I don't have that. We have our Bibles and it's sufficient. But they had the Son of God right there in their midst that day. And he was willing to say anything that he needed to hear to believe. They rejected it all. Secondly, the result of their unbelief kept them from getting present needs met. Only a few people got touched. Only a few because of their unbelief, and to that he was astonished about it. Now, you know, they all had a bunch of needs. They didn't have doctors like we have. They didn't have medicines like we have. They didn't have health insurance. They didn't have anything. And you know that there were sick people. And there were people with needs galore in Nazareth. But they didn't get any of them met. Jesus there with a giving heart, ready to pour out blessing. He would feed 5,000. He would go on to feed 4,000. He's ready to give. He's a giving God. But you've got to believe. Many of you may be going through something right now in your life. I don't know any of you. And you know you need God's help. You know it. You know that your need right now is never going to get met unless God meets it. And that's exactly where God wants you. He put you there so that you would believe. You'd go to your Bible and you keep reading and you keep praying until you lay hold of some promise. And you stand on that promise and you keep believing, even unto death. Third result of this unbelief is really devastating. Their unbelief blinded them to their need of Christ and His saving gospel message. I want you to think with me for a moment. The undeniable reality of their unbelief is this, that the majority of those 500 townspeople are suffering in hell right now. The vast majority of them, no doubt. The dangers of unbelief. Unbelief has devastating effects in our everyday lives. It has devastating effects for all eternity. Little children, younger children, you who are able to understand what I'm saying to you, you're in the same place the rest of us are. You can believe. You need to believe. If you don't, you ask the Lord Jesus to give you that faith. Lord Jesus, help my unbelief. Help me believe that You are the Son of God, that You will save me even at my age. Help me to see that I'm a sinner even at my age. What's the conclusion? Believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't reject His word through negligence and unbelief. And know for certain that the results of your unbelief will destroy your life in this world. And if you don't repent and believe in Christ now for salvation, it will destroy you for all eternity. That's what unbelief does. So the application. Do you now believe that one of your greatest needs in your life right now, and the greatest need in your life tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, is to have faith. To grow in faith, to seek faith in His Word, the just shall live by faith. Not just in justification, but we need it just as much in sanctification to help us in our journey through life. Pray for it. Read your Bibles with the eye of faith, and God will speak. He will give you the faith you need to trust Him in whatever you're going through. So the same Lord Jesus promised to be with us always. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will save anyone in here right now who but believes, repents of their sins, and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Same message He gave in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Don't be like those Nazarenes. Don't say, I don't really believe it. You can say you believe it in your head, as maybe some of you do. Intellectual assent to things is not saving faith. You'll know you have saving faith is if you go to somebody and tell them that you have repented and you have believed and you want to follow Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. Not to save you. It's your first act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're surrendering all to follow Him. Because that's where it all comes down to. Saint or sinner, submission to the will and word of God. We all need it. We take the supper together, we take it by faith, believing our Lord is here with us, reminding us of His death, burial, and resurrection, reminding us of His dying for such great love has been bestowed upon us through His death, taking upon Himself our wrath. That's why we come and sing. That's why we give up our whole day to the Lord, because it's His day, and it's the day He imparts bread, manna from heaven. And Jesus is that manna which has come down and gives life to everyone who believes. May God grant us all more faith this day and the days to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed for Your word, the power that it has to communicate to us not only truth, but the power to act upon that truth. I pray that all these who have heard this word today, Lord, that You would be glorified in their midst, that You would sanctify Your people, that this message has made them hungry and thirsty to go to Your word and to stay in it and to read until You speak and to read until You have affected their hearts, until they believe and lay hold of Your precious promises by which they are to escape the lust that is in the world. Hear them, grant them that faith, Lord. You have told us that You are a rewarder of those that diligently seek You. And that without this faith, we cannot please You. So, Father, help us to trust your word, to men and women and children and teenagers of the book. Let us live and die by these words, for they are trustworthy in our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.